Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to that text, to Hebrews chapter number 12. And we will be looking at this morning verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And in a moment, I'll have you stand with me for the reading of that particular text, Hebrews chapter 12. I want to make mention that next Sunday night, March 27th, I'm going to be doing a review and analysis of a new book that has recently come out entitled Love Wins. I normally don't make a big deal about every book that comes out, but this one is such a frontal assault upon the integrity of the gospel itself, and it has already having such an impact that it absolutely, at least because of my responsibility in the elders as shepherding the flock and having responsibility both to teach as well as to warn, it demands a response. Love does not win if truth loses. So next Sunday night at 5:30, I'll be doing an analysis of that. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." This truism contrasts the character of the sluggard with the character of the diligent. It's just part of the whole theme of Proverbs that contrasts the foolish person from the wise person. And both the diligent and the sluggard have desires. But the sluggard doesn't do much, if anything, about it, while the diligent person stays the course. For example, let's say you have a child who says, "Oh man, I wish I could play the piano. Or I wish I could play the guitar." Great. Try getting them to practice. So while they desire to be a good musician, they desire comfort and convenience even more. Take the family that's always behind in their finances. And they say, "Oh, I wish I didn't have to live under this constant pressure all of the time." But try getting them to stop eating out as much and using those credit cards for impulsive purchases or those non-essentials like cell phones and cable TV, etc. And what happens? That's when you find out how serious a person is. When the desire for relief is pitted against the desire for convenience. You see, behind the sluggard is the attitude of entitlement. It's this view that my life is here for everybody to cooperate with and give me what I want, and what I want becomes what I deserve. And that view ultimately is pressed against God, saying, "God, your job is to cooperate with my goal for comfort. I'm entitled to the benefits. I'm entitled to the reward, even without the hard work." Beloved, if you want a good marriage, you have to do more than want it. You have to be diligent at pursuing it. Life is daily. The journey of faith is a long obedience in the same direction. We forget that. We are impatient people. We love to be in command of our world and get everything we want right now. You seen that commercial? DirecTV says, don't just watch TV, DirecTV. With hundreds of choices, you can have what you want now. With microwaves, you can get dinner now. With cell phones, you can contact whoever you want now. With the internet, you can get information now. And we have trained ourselves to be very impatient and impetuous people, believing we are entitled to our desires now. And we don't like the hard work. And when life doesn't give us exactly what we want, we think, well, there's got to be a pill. Just give me a pill. And so then you get kids. And they're hard work. It's not a pill that you give them that fixes them. Now my point is we take that whole attitude with us toward our approach to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're looking for some kind of a simple, quick, easy solution to getting everything worked out and resolved and get me on easy street. But when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, when you trust in Christ as your King and Savior, you start on a long journey. And spiritual growth is a long, faith-driven obedience daily in the same direction. There's no shortcuts. And the means that God has ordained for your growth is pressure. And this God who loves you has ordained pressure to come upon your life in order to help you become like His Son, Jesus Christ. And what this text does here in Hebrews chapter 12 is it reflects really Proverbs in the sense of the sluggard is the person who says, it's God's job to cooperate with me and give me what I want. And when you use that as the lens through which you look at life, and you then will see, as pressure comes into your life, and it will, you will look at that pressure as a sluggard, and you will say, well, this is what God is doing to me. And this stinks. This isn't fair. I deserve better than this. And the result of that is self-pity. And left unchecked, it becomes bitterness and rots the soul. In contrast to that is the person who looks at life through the lens of what God has said. And what God has said to the believer is, I am your Father. And there is no father who loves his child more than I love you. And what I have ordained for you is not to you. It's not against you. It is for you. And when you look at that pressure through those lens, it's the same pressure, but your response is radically different. Instead of saying, this stinks, you're able to say, even though this hurts and it tortures at times my soul, I know it's good. I know it's good. It's stretching, but it's good. And I can rest in that. That is what this text is all about. And what I'm seeking to do in this text is help you see how you can think like that. I'll begin in verse number 3, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 3. Consider Him referring to Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And here's the exhortation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he, what? Loves. And chastises every son whom he receives. Lord God, we appeal to you and ask that you will be pleased today to moisten and turn over the soil of our hearts, that we might be a people who receive with gladness your word, and we ask that your truth will bring about much fruit, much joy for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 3 continues the calling from verse 2. Look back to verse number 2. We are told that if we're going to run this race with endurance, that we've got to look to Jesus. And so verse 3 begins by saying, consider him. It's a text that just reaches out from the pages and it grabs us by the lapels and it kind of goes, you know, eye to eye with us, maybe even a headbutt, you know, and just gets our attention and says, you've got to think about this. It's right there in our face. And then the author here basically asks three questions. Number one, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about Christ? Consider him. Now, how would this be helpful to the original readers? Like a person who is diagnosed with cancer for the second time, after surviving a grueling ordeal a few years ago, these believers were facing a second round of persecution, and they weren't sure that they were up for it. After all, their attitude was, look, we've already paid our dues. We've already gone through this. We've already learned our lessons. Couldn't someone else get the joy out of persecution? Why us again? And that is exactly the point. When we are under pressure, our default setting is to naturally think about ourselves and how unfair this is to us, especially if we've been through this before. Well, the opening word here, while it's translated, consider him, really has the idea. It's even more intense than the translation writes here. It's by all means, consider him. This is so very important. We have to recognize that we tend to start by thinking about ourselves instead of starting with Christ. And if we start crooked, we're not going to end straight. You know what I mean? If you are thinking Christ, then you're not going to be stuck in self-pity. But that's where we typically begin with. And we've got to confront that thinking in our own lives. Thinking about Christ means to pick up the sun-colored lenses of truth
and look at life and look at your world and look at and define and analyze your experiences through that. We not only have to consider Christ, but are you thinking rightly about Christ? The text says, consider Him who endured. And what did He endure? He endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. We get weary. We get weary when we're day in, day out, dealing with some of the same unresolved situations. And it is so tempting to make the resolving of the situation my goal instead of making pleasing God the goal. And we get tired of the problem. And we just want the problem to go away. We just want the problem to fix itself and to leave us alone. I have got a faucet in my kitchen that has been leaking for 3 months. And I have taken that thing apart, which is, I believe there ought to be at least some points for even attempting to do that with a person of my skill, which means zero, to do something like that. I've gone to a hardware store with pieces. I've asked for pieces. I've put the thing back together. It leaks worse now. I followed every instruction. I followed the manual. I've done all of this. And I long for the time in which I just wake up one day and it just heals itself. You know, I wish evolution were true to some degree. You know, things would work. They don't do that. They don't go away by themselves. And that's a minor thing. We are wanting, longing for serious problems in our own lives to just go away. What are we to do? We are to consider Christ. We are to consider Christ who endured a long and persistent hostility against Himself. So what's the text saying, beloved? It's telling us, hey, guess what? You and I need to think about that. We need to think about the implications of that statement. What does that mean? How am I supposed to actually think about Christ enduring from sinners such hostility against Himself? Exactly what does that mean? If you stand up for what is right, some people may support you, but some will oppose you. And oftentimes when people oppose you, they can be vicious, they can be hostile. If they're reacting in hatred to the truth, it's because of their latent hostility toward God, and you just happen to be the messenger or the mailman. There have been things that I've said through the years that have been the occasion for some people to become very upset and leave the church. Now, how am I supposed to view that? Am I supposed to look at my responsibility to only say things that will keep everybody happy, or do I have a responsibility to actually speak the truth? And what is the truth? Well, how do you gauge the truth? Well, it's the Scriptures that determine what that is. So if what I said is faithful to the Word of God, then I know that these people are ultimately not upset with me personally, but with God. And there's a sense in which I find a measure of comfort in that. But Christ endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. He was the object of their fury. He was and is the Word. And this hostility that He endured refers to how His entire life was lived in the face of misunderstanding and rejection and threats that in the end were more than words but were actions. Remember that even in His very birth, He was hunted as a baby in order to be killed. The rejection of Christ, this hostility that was against him, was the in-your-face experience on the part of the Creator of the wholesale rebellion of His creation. His creation hated Him. He came to His own, and they not only did not receive Him, they hated Him. The endurance of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the long road of obedience on the part of Christ was an endurance through hostility. I love that phrase in that song we just sang about leaning into the wind. It's the wind of this culture, of this age, is in our face. What are you thinking about? Are you believing what you ought to be thinking? The end of verse 3 gives us that "so that" clause, that purpose statement. I want you to consider this. I want you to think about Christ. I want you to think rightly about Christ so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Point being, if you don't think rightfully about Christ, you are going to wear out. By the way, both of these words, weary and faint-hearted, were used to describe runners who, because of the exhaustion of a race, collapsed. And the point is, you're going to keep from collapsing. You've got to keep on considering Christ every day. Now, I don't do this every day like I should. And I know that you don't do this every day like you should. That's why we need to do this for each other, speak to each other, listen to each other, and speak gospel into each other's lives. But seriously, how do you even do that? One of the habits that we need to cultivate as a family of believers is the habit of reading the Bible to each other. We are very comfortable talking about our NCAA brackets, unless they're going up in smoke right now, okay? We're very comfortable talking about a lot of things that don't matter. Have you ever had somebody just read the Bible to you and just simply say, here is a text that has been really gripping of my heart. I think it's going to be a real encouragement to you. Just let me read it to you. I would challenge you this week to find one person and just read a passage of Scripture to that person. That is how we help each other consider Christ. That's how we help give the Word of God into each other's life and feed each other's soul so that we can endure. Consider Him. Let's help each other do that. What are you thinking about? In the next verse, the author of Hebrews challenges us a little bit more. Verse 4. What are you whining about? In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You heard the expression, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. This is kind of like that, but I mean, not really. The shedding of blood obviously refers to dying. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, what? You're not dead. You haven't died yet. Who's he referring to? What's the contrast here? He could be saying, look, in your struggle against sin, you've not faced what Christ faced. Or he could also be going back to chapter 11 that we just plowed through and said, look, you may have some pressure and you may be about to go through some more pressure, but it's not like what some of these people endured. I think both of those are probably in view here.
may have it tough. But if all that you're doing is looking at your circumstances through the lens of entitlement, and the result is self-pity, you're never going to get it. And when you look at the lives of some of the people mentioned at the end of chapter 11 and see how they were treated, then in comparison, your situation is not as bad. Some of them died. And that's why I like to bring to your attention people like Bonhoeffer and David Brainerd and Savonarola and John Wycliffe and John Huss and John Bunyan and Polycarp and Latimer and Ridley, and make us aware of what is the tradition of faithful people that we are in. And it really helps us recognize this issue. What are you whining about? You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Right now, particularly in Muslim-controlled countries, you go to church where the gospel is being preached, recognizing that somebody could blow that place up. You and I don't face that yet. It probably is coming. We don't face it yet. The lack of persecution in this country is one of the reasons why books like Love Wins is produced, I'm convinced. Question number 3, verses 5 and 6. What have you forgotten? Verse 5 begins as a question that is really a statement presented in love. And this question helps answer the second point. What are you whining about? Because it's basically asking, what did you expect? What did God say about your life right now? And then in verses 5 and 6, he lays out four things that we tend to forget when pressure comes calling. I want you to see how these 4 points just flow beautifully together. And have you forgotten, he says in verse 5, the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then what does he do there in verse 5? At the end of verse 5, he then quotes from the book of Proverbs. So when he says, have you forgotten? He's saying, you have forgotten. And what have you forgotten? You forgot the Word of God. You forgot the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And it's obvious the author of Hebrews expects his readers to know the Bible. You know what? God doesn't pull any fast ones on you. He always tells us up front what to expect. The problem is that we're not always listening. And therefore, when you are not being reminded of what God has said about you, then you end up forgetting your true identity. You forget the Word of God. And when you forget the Word of God, that's when you forget who you really are. What is the author of Hebrews pointing out? He is saying you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Now, I'm making a big deal about this point because it's critical for you to understand the providences of God in your life. And the text here places a great deal of emphasis upon that word, sons. And whether you are male or female, if you are a genuine follower of Christ, you enjoy the status, the privilege, the position, and the promise of a future inheritance, and you enjoy, I use that in quotes, the pressure of what it means to be a son. In the past couple of sermons, I've taken you back to Hebrews chapter 2 because I'm convinced that this text is an application of the theology that's presented in that chapter. The first part of the book of Hebrews focuses upon the superiority of Christ. And in chapter 2, we see that the superiority played out in how He was an incredible Son. He was the Son who showed us what sons and daughters are to be like. And as the Son, He became one of us so that He might be able to live in our place and then die in our place by bearing upon Himself our sins and being the perfect child, being the perfect human. That means that the life of Christ can be looked at two different but related ways. We can look at Christ, and we should look at Christ, we must look at Christ as our substitute, as the one who lived in our place, who died in our place, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's critical. He's also our example. He's our pattern. We see in Him not only an ethical example of how to live, but we see in His life a pattern. What happened to Him is also a pattern for us. God oversaw, God ordained the maturing process of His Son and brought that process to completion. We noted back in chapter 5 and verse 8, although He, Christ, was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. The process of maturity for Christ was marked by the discipline of suffering. And the result of that was a perfectly mature Savior. So, if God is in the process of making you like His Son, and if His Son, who was already morally pure and spotless, had to endure suffering in order to become fully mature as a human, do you not expect that you will not go through the same process? Did the Father love the Son infinitely? So suffering that He brings upon our lives, it's not against us. It's for us. The pattern is Son plus suffering equals endurance. If you are a son, God is going to bring discipline into your life in order to produce endurance. That is called perseverance. And the rest of verse 5 and verse 6 is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And here I think that it is not only the truths themselves, but the context of these truths that is so fitting and so important for us. I want you to think with me, who is the main writer of the Proverbs? It was Solomon. Most of the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon to his son, who is going to be king. And the book is a collection of the words of a sage, of a wise and seasoned man who's attempting to pass these on to his young boy, knowing that his boy in a few years, short years, is going to be responsible for the kingdom of the people of God. Now, this boy to whom he is writing is the child of the king. And as the child of the king, he's got privilege and he's got power, and he can use that privilege and power for self-interest. And if he does use it for self-interest, then he'll bring shame and reproach upon the kingdom. Or he can use that privilege and power for the good of the people and bring joy to the kingdom. And the difference between the two types of kings is not only enormous between a foolish king and a wise king, but the difference hinges upon whether or not that boy is humble enough to listen to the wisdom of this sage. This sage is attempting to beat the foolish arrogance out of this boy so he doesn't destroy the kingdom. You know, when your daddy is king, it's pretty heady stuff, you know what I mean? It's easy to think that because your daddy is king, you can do whatever you want. Because your daddy is king, I'm going to be king. And kind of like, I forget his name in Lion King, Simba, or Simba, whatever. I just can't wait to be king before I get to do all these things. Some of you already got the music going, don't you? All right. But the problem is, becoming king, becoming in charge, having that responsibility, you find out, oh no, it's not about doing whatever you want. A good king does not use that power for whatever he wants. A good king serves and cares. And the fact is, there's more eyes on you. There's more responsibility on you. There's more pressure on you. There are more expectations that are on you. When you have power and position and God puts pressure on you, it's really easy to become embittered by your self-pity. So what does the old sage do? He writes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." You see that there in verse 5? Don't be weary. Don't get worn out. Don't get exhausted when reproved by Him. Why? Because the Lord disciplines the one He loves. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't do it. He chastises every son whom He receives. A wise son will humbly accept the pressure and will bow to the purposes of God in it. This is the wisdom that God gave to help kings represent Him in their rule. And this is the wisdom that His son, the king, followed in his days on this earth as he experienced obedience in all sorts of difficult and humbling situations. And since the Son of God was matured through suffering, how much more do you and I need to be pruned and stretched and matured and disciplined? If Christ learned obedience and learned perseverance and endured from sinners hostility against Himself, how much more do we? Now, beloved, that's not an easy thing to think. We generally don't wake up on Monday morning thinking that, all right, pressure going to help me grow. Bring it on! There are times when the Bible uses the love that a father has for a child to point out the love that God has for us. But in the ultimate analysis, we do not define God's love for us based upon the way we love our children. Because some of us don't love our children very well. Some of you don't discipline your children very well. And the reason you don't discipline your children very well is because, honestly, you don't love them. You love yourself. You fear their rejection more than you are concerned about your stewardship as a parent with the child that God has given to you. So to look at ourselves and the way in which we treat our children is saying, well, I would never do that to my child. How could God do that to me? It's the wrong standard. We've got to go back to the Scriptures. If a loving God used suffering as a means of teaching His Son endurance, then we can see that behind the clouds of providence
is the warmth of God's love that's teaching us endurance as well. And He is teaching us, even through suffering, the greatest thing that we can ever know, and that is this, He is far and above all other loves. And He is worthy of being trusted no matter what. And so what this text is doing, it's calling you, pick up the lens of a son. Look at your pressure. Look at your experience through the identity that you are. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a son. He is your father. And the suffering that you experience is because you are a son. He disciplines His son. He puts us under pressure in order to smack out the offensive arrogance that's in our lives, that we tend to think that we're better than others. And all of that is revealed in how we react to suffering. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the exhortation? When I was in high school, I had a basketball coach that did not care if we liked him or not. He did not appear to be our buddy. His middle name was Run. Honestly, I don't know what his middle name is, but that's what it felt like. And we ran so much more than we would ever have chosen to run ourselves. We wanted to win. The truth is, we're guys in high school. We wanted to have fun more than we wanted to win. He wanted for us more than what we wanted for ourselves. And He made us run and run and run and run. I remember one particular practice. He stopped calling fouls, but He didn't let you know it. And we were scrimmaging each other, and it was getting brutal. And guys were getting angry. And they could foul each other and nothing was happening. And so if someone was smacking you, you found out nothing happened, you would smack him back. And we were looking over at the coach and he wasn't blowing the whistle. He was just acting like, it's a hockey game, play on, you know? And so we were, and it was getting intense. And what we didn't realize at the time, because we're looking at him saying, how come you're not blowing the whistle? Bam, you know? And you realize what he was doing. He was saying, how are you going to react when you are in a game and you get smacked and the referee doesn't blow the whistle? Are you going to stand there and whine, or are you going to pick up that ball and keep playing? At the end of the season, actually, we went to states that year. We played in the championship game. I wish I could tell you we won it. We didn't. We lost. Final game. But it was an awesome team. By the way, I did not start on that team. I barely made the team. I carried water for the team is really what it amounted to. But it was fun to be part of it nonetheless. But at the end of that season, we loved that coach so much. Because he wanted for us more than what we would ever have. We wanted that, but he wanted it more and taught us how to get that. And you know what? In a small way, that's what God's doing. He knows that this life is so much more serious than what you and I could ever dream. And He knows that eternity with Him is so much more glorious than what you could ever imagine. And He knows that the issues that are at stake right now are more important than you and I could ever understand. And so His appeal in this text is simply this: trust me. Trust me. Because I want more for you than you could ever imagine. But someday you'll see. I discipline you because I love you. And when you're out of line, I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to let you get away with that because you're my boy. And I want more from you than what you realize. Let's stand together. Gracious Father, it is with such satisfaction that we call you as you are, gracious Father. Abba, Daddy, thank you. You have ordained discipline, pressure to help us become who we could never cause on our own. We ask that you will help us to take up this truth and wear it like a lens and welcome the goal of the pressure. Welcome the goal of adversity. And not bow our heads with self-pity. And not drag our feet. But walk boldly before you with joy. Confident that you don't do anything to us. But as your own, it's always for us. Because what is for us is ultimately for your glory. Amen.